We've been studying in the book of John, I guess, for a couple of years. And we finished our last lesson last Sunday in the book of John. And beginning this morning, we want to look into the Old Testament. And in particular, to the book of Genesis. I'm glad you're here for the first thoughts, at least on that book. I think it'll be a profitable time. One of the things that I enjoy in studying the Old Testament is types. The Old Testament gives us pictures of New Testament truth. In fact, if I can't find it in the Old Testament, it's not really being taught in the New Testament. In other words, there's got to be Old Testament support for New Testament doctrine. When we see that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, what kind of support do I find in the Old Testament for that? Well, we find that right in the beginning of the book of Genesis. When Abel offered a lamb, and they offered lamb sacrifices all the way through the book of Genesis, and the emphasis continued on throughout the Old Testament. And so, I think that it'll be a profitable time. I think it'll be a fun time. I think it'll be a time that where we can relate to the experiences of men and women that have the same feelings and the emotions that we do. I just think about Abraham getting in a financial bind. And his groceries are getting a little thin on the shelf. And what does he do? He goes down into Egypt and he's fearful. He's got a good-looking wife and in his day, if a man wanted another man's wife, well, you just... You don't go through a courts for divorce, you just cut his head off and take the woman. Well, Abraham forgot all the promises that God made to him because God said, hey, look, you and Sarah are going to have a child. And that's the troubles that we have, don't we? We forget the promises of God. If Abraham had known the promises of God, he could have walked into Egypt and he could have said, this is my wife, and he would have had no fear of anything happening to he or Sarah one. But we often forget the promises of God. So in studying the book of Genesis, we are going to study men and women's experiences, their failures, their difficulties. I just think about Jacob and his kids. Some of his kids did some things that made him stink in the community at Shechem. Remember that? And he said, fellas, pack up. We've got to move. So anyway, we're going to be looking at the book of Genesis. And I'm excited about it, and I think that's what the Lord would have us to do. I learned something this morning. I forgot to do a little further research on just the name of the book Genesis. Studying some of the truths in the first verse, and I forgot about just saying, well, what does the word Genesis mean? Well, it means several things. It depends upon what book you open or what commentary you look into. It means origin, generation, creation. Over several different books that I have in the library. But the thing that I found that was interesting, the word Genesis is not Hebrew. It doesn't come from a Hebrew word. It comes from a Greek word. And the title of the book of Genesis comes out of a book called the Septuagint. You know what the Septuagint is? The Septuagint is the translation of the Old Testament into Greek. So that wasn't done until just about 100 years before Jesus Christ appeared on the scene. So the book of Genesis didn't have its name like Genesis until just before the Lord came. Usually the name of a book is found in the first verse. But anyway, in Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 1, We have a statement. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I read of a story about a budding newspaper reporter that just started his new job, and his editor sent him on an assignment and for a social event. So he went to the social event and he covered it, and he came back and he had 24 pages of his best work, and he brought it into the editor, and the editor didn't even look at the paper. He says, "Here, you take this and cut it in half." So the new reporter went back and he cut his article in half, and he came back in and gave it to the editor, and the editor said, "Here." He didn't even look at it. He says, "Now you take this and you cut that in half." And so he kind of grumbled under his breath, and he went and cut it in half again. And he brought it into the editor, and the editor didn't even look at it. He says, "Here, take this and reduce it down to one page." And the reporter got a little disgruntled, and he ventured a question. He says, "What's going on?" And the editor, and this is supposedly a true story, the editor said, "When God created the heavens and the earth, He made the statement in 10 words. And when you think about a social event and God creating the heaven and the earth, you need to reduce it down and make a clear, precise statement." I like reading what God did in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. In the passage of Scripture that Ben read, in Psalms 121, it makes the statement, "My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth." Our help comes from somebody that knows how to engineer the universe. I was just sitting up here trying to think of what the formula is for gravity. Does anyone know what the formula for gravity is? The formula for gravity. I used to know what it was back when I was taking physics, but I've forgot it. It has to do with squaring the speed of light, and it has to do with squaring the masses, and it's quite an equation. But the Lord knew all about that kind of stuff, and He used the laws of gravity, or He invented the laws of gravity. I guess that was what you would say. He invented the laws of gravity to make sure that the planets revolved around the sun in a way that would keep our planet in such a state of being where we could live. And when I think about the fact that our help comes from the Lord, which made heaven and earth, that tells me one thing. There is nothing too hard for Him to do for me. There's nothing too hard for Him to do for you. If He can create the heavens and the earth, if He can raise the dead, and He is the God of the living, what other help do I need? We don't need any other help. And we don't need to look under the hills. The children of Israel offered incense, and they had little shrines up in the hills where they worshiped. And God said, "That's not my plan. My plan is for you to worship at the temple or at the tabernacle." But we often look for other areas to solve our problems. And so I want us to muse on the fact that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and He is the one who can help us in any of our problems. Now, I wanted to just reflect upon the Old Testament a little bit, the thoughts about the Old Testament. In Hebrews chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. The Old Testament was written by the prophets. Moses, who lived about 1410 years B.C., Moses wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy, which is known as the Pentateuch, or the five books, and he wrote it a good long while after it happened. But he wrote a part, Samuel wrote a part, David wrote a part. The Old Testament was written in parts under the leadership and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, Romans chapter 15 in verse 4 tells me and tells us, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. The Old Testament was written that we might learn some things. Learn some things about what? Learn some things about ourselves. Learn some things about our God. Often our expectations of God are beyond what He is going to deliver. And I think all of us have had expectations that God would intervene for us. And, I've laid in bed in pain with a kidney stone. And I explained it in detail to my God. And He didn't do anything right away. But you know what? There are times when we have expectations of God that are not realistic. You know, some people like to say things that are kind of corny. And they say that, who invented baseball? Well, they say, well, God invented baseball in the beginning, right? Well, that might have a little... When you think about that, baseball is a pretty what? Slow game. There's a lot of kicking of dirt and spitting and walking out behind the pitcher's mound and tossing the ball around out in the outfield, and occasionally they throw the ball over the plate. Well, baseball takes a long time. One of the things that you learn in the Old Testament is God is not in any big hurry. Now, baseball, if they were to play baseball like the players want to play it, it would take 3 or 4 hours to play a game. But now they're trying to speed things up. But anyway, the point I'm saying is this. One of the things that we find about God is that He takes His time. And we can learn that. And that's one of the things that we need to learn well, is patience with God. Learning patience with God will help us to learn patience with who else? With each other. We need to be patient with each other. I always say that the child that the Lord gave us did not come into the world potty trained. It took time. We had to be patient. We had to wait for a long time before that was taken care of. And that's the way it is in each of our lives. We come into the family of God, we need to give that child of God time to do some changing. But you know what? I expected my child to change. I expected my child to learn some things. And she learned them. And that's the same thing in the family of God. So the Old Testament is written for our learning. That we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. It's the Scriptures that give us hope. It's not what we lather on our own. So, endurance, patience, long-suffering, and the word comfort could be translated exhortation. The Holy Spirit, we read in the Scripture, is our comforter. Actually, the comforter is the Paracletus. The Paracletus is the Greek word that means alongside calling. He is our cheerleader, our personal cheerleader. He is alongside, encouraging us to keep on keeping on. And it's the comfort of the Scriptures, it's the exhortation of the Scriptures that gives us hope, that helps us to keep on keeping on. And beloved, in the day in which we live today, we can be discouraged very easily, very easily. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 in verse 6, it says, "These things were written for our example, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." The Old Testament tells us what happened to the children of Israel who wanted meat. And they complained that what God provided for them, called manna, was, they were tired of it. Have you ever been tired of what God planned for you and wanted something different? I just think about Abraham and Sarah. They got tired of waiting upon God to give them a child. And what did they do? They said, "Well, we got a plan and a scheme, and we'll work it so that I'll have a child through Hagar." And they've been in trouble ever since. Ever since. But the children of Israel got tired of the manna, and they said, "We want meat." And so the Lord said, "Meat you'll have." I don't think the manna fell at all for 1 month. How would you like to have quail under glass every day? Quail under glass, maybe one meal, that would be fine. But let me tell you, they got so sick and tired of quail that manna was a real relief. So, we need to learn to be satisfied. We need to learn not to lust after things that God isn't providing. We don't need to lust after evil things either. There's nothing wrong with quail. And there's nothing wrong with manna, but we need to be dissatisfied with what God provides. So, the Old Testament helps us to learn that. In 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, it says, "Now all these things happened unto them for types, or in samples, to the intent," "and they are written for our admonition, our warning, upon whom the ends of the age are come." I think the Old Testament is written for you and me because we're living in the last days. Upon whom the ends of the world or the ends of the age are come. We're living in the end of this age, the age of grace, the time when the Lord is coming to bringing everything to culmination. It is ripe today for the Antichrist to establish one world currency, a cashless society, where if you don't have the mark, you can't buy or sell. If you don't have the mark, you go hungry. If you don't have the mark, you lose your head. I don't know whether the United States will ever use the guillotine, but I think that they're using the guillotine in Europe, in some places. But anyway, let's go on. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 14, it says, this shows you one type. "Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Moses' transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come." The word "figure" and the word "ensample" are the same Greek words. It's the word "type," tupos. Adam is a type or a picture of Jesus Christ. You want to know what Jesus Christ is like? You study the life of Adam. That's what you do. Now, one of the things that you find out about Adam, this is just a little preview, is that Adam took the sin of Eve upon himself on purpose. Adam was not deceived when he partook of the fruit. Jesus Christ was not deceived when he took upon himself whose sin? Our sin. Jesus Christ took upon himself our sin. Adam took upon himself her sin. So that he could bring her back into the garden one day. And that's what will happen with us if we will trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. So Adam is a figure or a type of Jesus Christ. And the tabernacle is also a type. Moses got the blueprints of the tabernacle from the heavenlies and he built them here on the earth. And if you want to understand what it's like to go into the Holy of Holies, like we can do today through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you study the tabernacle. I tell you, it's exciting. You don't have to have somebody anymore, or we can go into the Holy of Holies because our high priest has been there with the blood, and it's cleansed, and the way is open, and the veil of the temple is written twain, or in two. We can learn some wonderful truths by studying the Old Testament tabernacle. And the priest, and all that goes with the priestly garments. One of the things that I think about the priest, and I know that Gene has been teaching the high priestly office, or the things, or has in the past, is that the names of the tribes of the children of Israel were on the upon the breasts and on the shoulders of the high priest. And you know what? God wants the names of His beloved before Him all the time. When I read that I am written in the palms of His hands, that's encouraging to me. That means He's not forgetting me. He knows that my walls are torn down. You find this in Isaiah 49. I believe it is Isaiah 49 or 50. I guess it's 49. But anyway, we're written in the palms of His hands. And He knows, just like the walls of the city around Jerusalem were torn down, He knows when we are defenseless. And when we are defenseless, who do we look for our defense? Well, we can look to horses. We can look to swords. But you know what? God gets the glory when we look to Him. And that's one of the things that we can do in studying the Old Testament. We're encouraged to look to Him. Now, I just wrote down a few things about who our God is. It's really easy to talk about God. And you can talk about God and not offend people. But when you talk about who your God is, then you begin to divide people. Who is your God? Well, when I say my God is the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That defines who my God is. My God is the God who made heaven and earth. My God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. My God is Jesus Christ. And my God is the one who loved me and the world and made a way for me to come back to Him through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when you start talking about your God in that vein and in that way, you become a witness and a testimony to who your God is, and it causes those around you to have to make a decision. Is that my God? Or do I have another God? Or do I have many gods? Plural. So, God is the one who created the heavens and the earth, and He created them in Isaiah 45 and verse 18. It says that He created the heavens and the earth, and He created them and formed them to be inhabited. God is interested in a place where we can live. He's interested in our well-being, where we live and how we live. I tell you, when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, He didn't put them there in a tar paper shack. They didn't need a shack. They had the environment just like it should be, and they had all the good food that they needed to eat. And so God created the heavens and the earth, and He didn't create them in vain. He didn't create them without form and void. He created them to be inhabited, a place to live. And not only did He create the heaven and the earth and a place to live, but He also created in the heavens and the earth thrones and dominions and principalities and powers, and they were created for Him. One of the things that you'll find out as we study the Old Testament is that He didn't create things in chaos. There was order. There were people who were, or not people, there were beings who were in charge. Before Adam was in charge of the earth, you know who was in charge? Satan was in charge of the earth. Satan is the god of this age. And when Satan fell, then Adam, God created Adam and Eve and put him in the garden and put him over something that Satan had been over and was still over until a new king or authority was put in place. And you know what? Satan is still the sly old fox that he is. He caused Adam to fail, disqualify himself to rule and reign over the earth. And you know what? Another one came along just like Adam. And did Satan try to make him fail? Yes, he did. Jesus Christ was hungry. He was thirsty. He was by himself. And Satan came and said, look, if you're hungry, change these rocks to bread. And so forth and so on. Did Jesus Christ fail? No. And one day, Satan will be cast out, and Jesus Christ will be Lord of lords and King of kings. These are things that we will study and we will see as we move along through the book of Genesis. Now, our helps, and by the way, what He created, He's going to maintain. Some people are worried about the environment. Let me tell you, Jesus Christ is coming back to rule and reign for 1,000 years. Let me tell you, He is not coming back to a cinder. He's not coming back to something that is waste and a no-count place to be. He is coming back to rule and reign over this world, and He will have dominion over the world, and it will still be a good place to live in. Now, I am opposed to carelessly wasting our environment, but you understand what our ecosystems. But let me tell you, God's not coming back to a cinder. He's going to come back something good. So things aren't out of control. That's the thing I want you to get. They're not out of control. Now, our help cometh from the Lord. In Jeremiah 3:23 it says, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. He tells us right off, He doesn't leave us questioning whether our help comes from the hills or from the mountains. They don't. They come from the Lord. Our deliverance is from the Lord. And in Isaiah 54, verse 10, it says, for the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. The mountains aren't, and the hills aren't kind. The mountains and the hills don't provide peace. The mountains and the hills don't provide mercy. I watch a little golf, and a guy will chip a golf ball up on the green, and it'll roll into the hole, and he runs up there and he gets the ball out of the cup and he kisses the ball. Well, you know what? The ball doesn't kiss back. The mountains don't kiss back. The mountains don't give kindness and peace and mercy. Only God does that. Only God does that. It's vain to look to other sources for help. Now, one of the things that I was musing upon, and I hope I have time to present this, but you know, there were some things going on at the time in which God was creating the heavens and the earth. And those things that were going on is something that I think that would be helpful for us to muse upon as well. First of all, in Jeremiah 29:11, the Lord says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. God has plans and purposes for all of His children. Now, He didn't start thinking about His plans and purposes for you when you were conceived. You know what? The Lord told Jeremiah, He says, I knew you before you were conceived. I tell you, God knows His own a long time before we were conceived. Another passage of Scripture that has been important to me over the years, many in Psalms 40 in verse 5, many, O Lord, my God, are Thy wonderful works which Thou hast done, and Thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto Thee, and if I would declare or speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. I'm so thankful that I know that God thinks about me, and He is working on my behalf. God is working in me both to will and to do of His good pleasure. That's a good work. I just need to respond to that good work and not rebel against it. One of the things that the Lord was thinking about, or that God was thinking about, I believe, is found in Revelation 3:18. And all that dwell on the earth shall worship Him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from when? The foundation of the world. You know what He was thinking about when He created the heavens and the earth? He was thinking about your salvation and mine. Now, I don't have all the answers. I don't know why God allowed the things to happen as they did. I just know where I am in the pipeline. I'm here in 1997, and I'm responding to my Maker. I am responding to my God, and I am responding to His revealed will. And He hasn't told me all the answers. If He has, I just can't put them all together with the questions, okay? I may have all the answers, but I just can't get the questions and answers together. But the point is this. I know at the foundation of the world, He was thinking about salvation because He knew what was going to happen to man. It tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, was manifest in these last times for thee. When did this take place? It was before Genesis 1:1. They were making plans before Genesis 1:1 that Jesus Christ would not come the day after Adam was created. Adam didn't need a Savior then. He came when He came, and it came on time. Another thing that He was thinking about in Matthew chapter 25, verse 34, He was thinking about our inheritance. Then shall the king say unto them, on His right hand come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. He was thinking about my rewards. He was thinking about what position I might have in His coming kingdom. And He was preparing the millennial reign and the honor and glory that the Son would receive during that millennial reign. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, it tells us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before, when? The foundation of the world. You know what He was thinking about? He was thinking about the spiritual blessings that He wanted to give us. How long was He, when was He thinking about this? Back around Genesis 1:1. He was thinking about these things. Then, He knew you. He knew that you would trust Him as personal Savior. Therefore, the foreknowledge of God allowed Him to make choices about those in His family. And He has provided us with spiritual blessings in heavenly places. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 7, He was thinking about sharing His glory with us. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. There were precious things that God wanted to share with us. and something that we could get excited over and be encouraged about. And he was thinking about these things before the world. He was thinking about our calling. He was thinking about our life for the coming age. And it was all before the world began. In Psalms 124, he says, "Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth." You know what that does? That gives a little more light about our help coming from the Lord who made heaven and earth. It says, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." What does that mean? Well, you find out what that means in the New Testament. In John chapter 14, in verse 13 and 14, it says, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do." I heard a preacher once tell a story about a little kid came up to him after the service, and he told his pastor, he says, "Everybody in my Sunday school class is going to have a new bicycle for Christmas." And pastor says, "Oh, that's very interesting." He says, "Is your Sunday school teacher going to buy you all one?" He said, "No." He says, "We ask for a bicycle in Jesus' name." You know what? There are a lot of people doing that today. They're doing that with expectations that are not according to the Word of God. I stopped reading on purpose because the latter part of that verse says that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Whatever you ask that will glorify the Father in the Son, let me tell you, you have it. You've got it. But there are so many things that we ask for that do not glorify the Father in the Son. And if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. That's the encouragement that we have. That's the reason why it's so important to know the Word of God. How do we know what we're asking for will glorify the Father and the Son? It may be for our own consumption. Didn't James tell us? We have not because we ask for things that we will consume on our own lust. I think about the times that, Lord, I tell the Lord, "Lord, I'm hurting. And I know I'm asking for something that I can consume in my own lust. I don't want to hurt anymore, you know." Finally, the kidney stone came through, I think. I didn't catch it, but anyway, it quit hurting. And if it's quit hurting, I'm okay. But, you know, there are times when we ask for things that we consume upon our own lust. But there are times when we truly have need, and the Father will be glorified in the Son. I just ran across this Psalm 66, verses 3 through 5, that says, "Say unto God, how terrible or how awesome or how fearful art thou in thy works. Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. All the earth shall worship thee, and shall sing unto thee, they shall sing to thy name, Selah. Come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the children of men." It was God who made the heavens and the earth. Let me tell you, our God is an awesome God. He is to be feared, and he is to be reverenced. Shall we look to the Lord in a word of prayer? Father, we just thank you so much for the power that we have in the God that we serve. The potential is beyond our comprehension and in our imagination. The wonders of the world we cannot comprehend. We've not seen it all. And Job could not understand the whale or the elephant or Orion in the heavenlies, or the seven sons of Pleiades in the constellations. We can't either, Father. We know that we'll never measure the depths of the earth, nor will we measure the heavenlies above. But we know we can trust the God who made them and His wisdom in providing the things that we need. Help us, Lord, to bow our heads and cry, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto Thee. Nevertheless, not my will, but Thine be done. We again thank You for the revealed will, Your will, to us through Your Word. Help us, Lord, to grasp it and to grow in it and to obey it and to learn who our God is and what we can look for in serving Thee. Bless the message to each of us, to Your honor and glory in our good and profit. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we pray.